My main goal in this session will be to walk through what you have on one of the pages there. What is the purpose of the law? I've alluded to some of these things. We'll have some scripture references to look at. But essentially, I'm looking to summarize chapters 20 to 24 and summarize it in terms of questions that are asked about the law. What is it? What's it for? And then its purpose in the lives of Christians today, which is a debate in some circles and a big question oftentimes for us. So there, under what is the purpose of the law, I have several statements and just wanted to discuss the law in light of these things. The first one there is that the law is a gracious gift of the Lord. And I should say as well that the basic outline of what I have here about the law, I'm following largely from a book by Albert Bayliss, From Creation to the Cross. It has a good discussion of the law and its place, and I'm following that outline really here. So the law is a gracious gift from the Lord. I've hit that point already in the last section, that this is a great thing. If you go through the Psalms, take Psalm 119 for a moment. As a matter of fact, let's just turn there. Turn to Psalm 119, roughly right in the middle of your Bible, unless you have a really big concordance or something like that. The longest psalm we have. So you know of it, you've heard of it, but let me just read a little bit in for just a second. Starting in verse 1. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart. If you go down a little later, verse 11, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Verse 18, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things out of your law. And on, it talks about the value of obeying the law, about the pleasure of having the law, about the beauty of the law. Along the way, you'll say, I lift my hands to your law. That's a note of worship. The longest psalm we have is rhapsodizing about the law. I think when we read that, we tend to think immediately the scriptures as a whole. And certainly it applies that way, fine. But what the psalmist is saying is the law, the glory, the beauty, the value of the law. We need to understand that and see that this law is a gracious gift to his people. Why is it a gracious gift? This will steal some thunder that's coming, but nonetheless, is it a gracious gift because it shows us how to earn salvation? Of course not. Is it a gracious gift because it showed the way people were saved in the old covenant, even though now we have a better way? No. It's a gracious gift because it reveals to us God's character. Just like it revealed God's character to them. Now, we may take some things for granted in that because we have further revelation. But we ought not take it for granted. All these things that are here, the description of the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant, the sacrifices, and even the laws about how people should treat one another, all of this is revealing to us what kind of God this God is. We've seen the refrain at least twice as we've gone through the plagues, the parting of the Red Sea and other places. This is all about knowing God. God wants them to know who he is and know what kind of God he is. And the law is a piece of accomplishing that purpose, that we will know things about God. So that when in chapter 20 he begins to talk about, if somebody mistreats a person this way, here's the punishment. If this kind of crime is done, here's the punishment. We begin to see this picture that God is a God of justice. When he begins to talk about the Ark of the Covenant and the sacrifices that are there, we are reminded of the holiness of God and the need for dealing with our sin. When he begins to describe the tabernacle and all the technical, small little bits of data that are there, the kind of stuff that sometimes makes it hard to read, we begin to realize, you know, the law is showing us that it is a serious thing to have the presence of a holy God in the midst of an unholy people. So this is a gracious gift because it shows us about God. But the second thing you have there about what the law is that it's a constitution for the new nation. We think in terms of constitution, you know, we have that's our summary of our law, or supposed to be at least. And that's what governs how we operate. The law is the same thing for Israel. I think sometimes, again, we read our Bibles too quickly. We move over things. And we forget this piece. Because we're not the nation of Israel. But that is a very important piece of what the law is here. You have this group of people who were just a large family, 70 people when they went down to Egypt. While they've been in Egypt, they've worked under Egyptian law. Now they've broken off. They have seceded and gone off on their own. They need their system of laws. They need a constitution. And that's what this law functions as. So they now have stated laws. How do you deal with theft? How do you deal with murder? What do you do with this kind of situation, with that kind of situation? Of course, these laws are here in Exodus, and they go on through Leviticus, giving them detailed things about how you're going to govern your society. Very important. This is one of the places where the psalmist will again celebrate and say, what nation is so blessed to have as its laws the laws of God? So it is a blessing. As this new nation has begun, they have this law given to them. And so under there, I have a few things to compare the law that God gives them here through Moses to other laws of the time. We have, you know, archaeology and various things that discovered other law writings of the time, Hammurabi's Code and other things that are around. So here's some comparison of God's law to other contemporary laws. And the first thing I have there is that in these laws, there's a primary concern for human life. So this is where you have capital punishment, life for life. God's law makes it very clear that human life is to be upheld. There's no place for carelessly destroying human life. If you murder, then your life must be taken. Somebody might say, well, isn't that weird to uphold the sanctity of human life by destroying life? No, actually, that's elevating it, saying nobody destroys innocent human life and gets away with it. Biblical law holds this up. It is a centerpiece and a priority. Other laws of the time, they sometimes have capital punishment and things, so it wasn't unique to Israel at all. But what you find is where the biblical law says, if you kill a human being, then you die. Other laws sometimes said, yeah, there's going to be capital punishment, but you know what? If the person you killed is one of those lower class people, just pay some money. So you have distinctions of which lives matter and which lives don't matter. And biblical law doesn't do that. Another thing I have there, fairness. I don't think we often think of it this way, but we hear the, you know, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. And that sounds really bad to us, I think, sometimes. But the point of the Old Testament law here is fairness, proportionality. That the punishment will fit the crime. There's a restitution. Other laws at the time would have all kind of things about mutilation. You did this, and so all these things happened to you. But in the context of the time, the law of Moses, the law given to Moses, brings that in and says, no, if you destroy a person's eye, then you can't have all these things done, but your eye will be destroyed. He's trying to give them a system of justice that is more fair, where the punishment fits the crime and is not overdone as compared to other things that were around. Mutilation was a very common thing in other laws of the time and still is in parts of the Middle East. But here, it's again limited only to the how large the crime itself was. And then, that it supports private ownership but prioritizes life. I wrestled with the right way to say this. It upholds the right of ownership. You can't have that. Or you can't have a command not to steal unless there's understanding that people own things. And so if people steal things, then the typical biblical command or punishment is restitution. Twofold, typically. There's some variation. Somebody steals $10, they pay back $20. That makes good sense. If the punishment is, if you steal $10, you pay back $10, hey, what's the loss? Give it a try. If you get caught, nothing lost. So there's a double restitution. But the way it works is there's a double restitution, and if you can't pay, then you are enslaved until you pay off that bill, if you will. But a lot of the other laws of the time had a 10 or a 20-fold, 30-fold restitution. And now you begin to realize that's going to be impossible. Oftentimes the stealing is done by somebody who's poor. They steal $20, now they got to pay back $200. That's going to be hard to do. And in the other laws of the time, if you can't pay it off, then you're executed. So biblical law holds up, you know, justice and not allowing people to steal, but it also prioritizes life. It punishes crimes against life more severely than crimes against property. So again, some of the laws that were around them at the time and are still in that area today, if you steal something, your hand gets cut off. Biblical law doesn't do that. It's not mutilation. It prioritizes human life, but it does punish crimes against property. So this law is giving them a constitution, giving them a set of laws so they can operate as a just society. A third thing then, this law is a covenant with the Lord. This, I think, is back maybe to some of what we tend to think of. It's a covenant with the Lord. It's this agreement. It's the way they walk in relationship with the Lord. It's how the Lord said, if you agree to my covenant, you will be my people and I will be your God. This is how they interact with God, through the sacrifices that are there. It's the way they hear from God, walk with God, all of these things. And then, that one's, I think we think about that one, so I'll move on to the next one. It's a guarantee of God's presence. This one may escape us from time to time in our typical thinking, but I mentioned there Exodus 29, verses 45 and 46. This is as he's begun to talk about the tabernacle, which is the place where God's presence would be manifest. He's telling them how to build it and what it should look like. Then he says, I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. The law is what describes to them how they can know the presence of God. Because it describes the tabernacle, what it should be like. And it describes in how do you manage the presence of God. We might forget that it is a tricky thing for a holy God to live in the midst of an unholy people. That's going to become an issue later when they rebel and the Lord says, I will remove my presence. And Moses cries out to him, no, please do not do that. Without your presence, don't send us forward. So the law shows them how this works. Because you notice there in verse 46, there's that language again, so you know that I'm the Lord, I brought you out of Egypt. But here he says, who brought them out of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. The Lord's purpose, or at least one of them, in bringing them out of Egypt was to dwell among them. This is the echo in the whole thing of the Lord's presence of a major theme all the way through Scripture. Because when Adam and Eve are in the garden, the Lord meets with them. They are in the presence of the Lord. When sin comes, they are driven away from the presence of the Lord. The problem of humanity is we are exiled from God. We are made for His presence and we don't have it. So when God calls Abraham to Himself, He begins to speak to him and the presence of God is there. But now as He constitutes the nation of Israel, He makes a specific way that the people will see His presence among them. Because God's intention is to dwell with His people. And so that's the point of the tabernacle and all that goes on there. And the cloud, the pillar, and the pillar of fire. Of course, that's something of His presence. But the people will break this covenant. In Ezekiel, now that we have the temple, when you get a little later, Ezekiel will see a picture, an image of the presence of God leaving the temple and going away as God's glory departs from His people. He removes His presence. So the storyline of the Bible is still crying out for the presence of God until you have God come in flesh, where John says, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. So He is called Emmanuel, God with us. This whole thing completed in Christ. And yet even there, He is with us, and yet He ascends. He sends His Holy Spirit to indwell His people so that now the way we know the presence of God is by the indwelling of His Spirit, and yet we look for the final redemption are being taken to heaven, where there is no need for any tabernacle because God himself is in our midst. So this whole discussion of his presence in the tabernacle plays a key piece in that large theme all the way through the scriptures. And then the last thing of this list really here, the law is an opportunity to be a blessing. I touched on that in our last session when he talks about them being a treasure possession and a kingdom of priests. This law gives them the opportunity to demonstrate to the watching world how the people of God conduct themselves, how God's people live. Part of the aim for them to be a light to the Gentiles is for other people to see and to recognize the superiority of the law and the way that these people, the people of God, operate as opposed to others. This is why at several points, one of the key concerns is, it'll say that the people of God made themselves a mockery before the other peoples. We're going to talk about the golden calf incident, hopefully tomorrow night. And there it mentions that they made themselves a mockery to the other people. Because God is setting them up to say, these are my people. Here are my laws. These laws are an opportunity for you to demonstrate to the watching world how God says life should be lived. And then when there's such a failure there, the opposite happens. This same theme is picked up in the New Testament. Jesus says, let your light so shine before men that they might see your good deeds and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Or when you come to 1 Timothy, Titus, 2 Timothy, all the discussion there of living such a way so that we might beautify the gospel, it's in Titus 2. Or when he says, so that those who are watching will have no reason to blaspheme because of how we behave. Or when you have David with Bathsheba, and he's confronted, and he is told that the watching nations have opportunity to mock God because of his behavior. The law is supposed to be an opportunity to be a blessing, which in itself is a fulfillment of the covenant with Abraham. He said, I will bless you, and through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Here is one way that that promise is being fulfilled here in the law. So, these things describe, not comprehensively, but describe much of what the purpose of the law was when Moses receives it and gives it to Israel. And I've made all kind of applications where we are now as well. But this is what the law is when the people get it. It's a gift, it's a constitution, it's a covenant, it's a guarantee of God's presence, it's a blessing. How then does the law function in the life of Christians today? We know that we don't offer sacrifices. We may be challenged if somebody really pushed us as to say why, and we'll say, because Jesus was the sacrifice. Good. Okay, great. So we don't do sacrifices. What about other parts of the law? Specific things about restitution. Now, restitution in general is just a good thing, but do we require those specific things? What about when the law speaks to tattoos? Does that hold? Well, we don't like those anyway, so that's an easy question. What about when the law says that you're not supposed to wear clothes mixed of two different kind of fabrics? Cotton and polyester. The Lord favors 100% polyester, I guess. And we hope that's not true. What about, all of a sudden now, we get on these things, we start going, well, you know, I kind of want it to apply, and I kind of don't want it to apply. Can I pick and choose? Is there a buffet approach? I'd like that one. Probably not. But then when he says, don't murder, surely that holds. So what does and what doesn't? Well, that can be a challenge as we sort it all through, and I may raise more questions than I answer. But part of it is to understand just these basic things. For us today, is the law still a gracious gift? Yes. We have it. It's a gift. It demonstrates to us the character of God. Is the law a constitution for us as a nation? No. We are not the nation of Israel. And so there's a way in which it does not, in some sense, cannot function for us. It's not intended to do so. But then doesn't say anything bad about the law. It functioned that way because when that was a nation. The people of God now in the New Covenant are not a specific nation. So we ought not expect it to function for us in that way. So then many of the, as far as the legal system, it doesn't function for us in that way. Let me skip covenant for a moment and go to a guarantee of God's presence. It speaks to us about the Lord's presence, but then a guarantee of it, that's really a piece of the covenant, so then we'll leave that. An opportunity to be a blessing, yes, in a number of ways, but exactly how that plays out has to do with whether or not it's the covenant. So we have to take up the covenant question. Is this law our covenant with God? No. Certainly not. We're under the new covenant, not the old covenant. Jesus said very clearly at the Lord's Supper, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." That's why we have Old and New Testaments, so we know all that. It doesn't mean then that this isn't Scripture. And we have to walk between a couple of extremes. You have on this one side some extremes, and Brian illustrated just a moment ago with some folks saying, you can just tear that part out of your Bible. It's not Scripture to us anymore. Just let it go. Yeah, I'd be real hesitant to do that. Jesus said, I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. Now, what is fulfilled doesn't function in the same way anymore. It is fulfilled. But he didn't come to destroy it. So, it's valuable. I've been hitting all that point. On the other side, it is the old covenant has passed away. It is not the current covenant. Notice some language. For example, over in Hebrews chapter 8. Here in Hebrews, the author is writing to some Jewish Christians who are tempted to go back to the old covenant. And he's saying to them, you can't do that. The new covenant is superior. So Jesus is better than the priests. The covenant that Jesus has is better than their covenant. So in verse 6 of Hebrews 8, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, and here he quotes then from Jeremiah, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Finishing his quote then, the author of Hebrews is back in verse 13. In speaking of the new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete is growing old, is ready to vanish away. That's strong language. He's quoting there from Jeremiah to say, the old covenant already said that it was going to pass away. The new one's going to be better. The fault, of course, with the old covenant is the failure of the people. It's not a picture that God, you know, he thought this would be good, and he tried it. It didn't work, so he went to plan B. No, God has known all along. God intended to put forward this covenant for a time, and then to give the better covenant. We'll read about that in a moment. And then when he says here, quoting Jeremiah, they will no longer teach one another his brother. I always have to hit that, because then somebody's going to hear that and say, oh, so why don't we have teaching anymore? But read the whole sentence. They'll no longer teach his brother, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. That's one of the shifts in the new covenant. Whereas in the old covenant, you had all the people of Israel, some of whom knew the Lord and some of whom did not. Now in the new covenant, the only people who are part of the covenant are those who do know the Lord. This is where comes our whole point about a believer's church. that only believers are members. Because in the new covenant, you don't have to say to people who are really members of the covenant, know the Lord, because they all know me. No one is part of the covenant people of God unless they have been converted. So then actually, just to step aside for a moment, we lie against the covenant if we have people as members claiming to be part of the covenant who are not converted. This isn't the whole point about being careful about membership. We've talked about this here before when I'm with you, and probably you have in other settings. Of just being sure, not making sure you get people the right hair color or skin color or whatever else, but making sure that people really know God, they've really been converted, and then receiving them into membership. Because in the new covenant, only those who know the Lord are a part. But then in verse 13, he makes that strong statement. He says the old covenant is obsolete. That's his word. It does not function any longer. Well, if it doesn't function, then why is it in the Bible? Why is it Scripture? It doesn't function as the covenant. Our covenant is the new covenant. But all this description here in Exodus and Leviticus and other places in the Old Testament, all the discussion about the old covenant still functions to us as Scripture. Because it shows us how God revealed himself in bringing about the new covenant. The only way you can understand the new covenant is to understand its roots in the old. And it still functions to us as we see God revealing his character. When we see in the old covenant that he requires sacrifice for sin, it shows us his holiness and that we needed an ultimate sacrifice. When we see all how it is so detailed and careful about how you manage the presence of God, we are reminded that it is a serious thing to come into the presence of God. That's why Hebrews will remind us that we have the new and living way. All of these things tell us truths about God. Even though the specific structures of the covenant and how we relate to God have changed. So, with that in mind still, let's look at Galatians, one other passage, just to understand this. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3, 19 to 29. I'll read the full section and make a few points from it. Because here, Paul is dealing with people who are wanting to hang on to some of the requirements of the old covenant as covenant. To say that if you're going to know God, you still have to become a part of that old covenant, particularly seen in circumcision. And Paul is having to say, no. The old covenant as covenant has passed away. That's why salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ. So in verse 19, why then the law? Because he's just said, salvation doesn't come by the law. It's not the law's point. So someone would say, well, why did God even bother? Why did we have the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. There's Paul's there. Until Christ would come. That's the offspring. The promise of the offspring of Abraham, to whom the promise would come. And he says, the law is added. There's that first thing with Abraham, when Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. That's the main storyline. This Mosaic covenant is added as a temporary thing in the meantime because of transgressions. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. Put that in our terminology. If the law ever could have given salvation, then salvation would be by the law. But it never was. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. The purpose of the law here, pointing out sin. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Now, it is not difficult to get lost there in some of that paragraph. But he's hitting this point of saying, the Old Testament law, the Mosaic covenant, does not function to us as the way of salvation. As a matter of fact, it never could give salvation. But it functioned as a guardian, a tutor, training us and pointing us along. Because even under the Old Covenant, the people weren't saved by obeying that law. But under that law, they saw, I have sin. My sin needs to be dealt with. The Lord provides a way for that to happen. I need that ultimate thing that this is pointing to. And then when the ultimate comes, you no longer need that guardian. When Christ has come and fulfilled the law, we no longer need that in that way. But now we're under the law of Christ. We are then Abraham's offspring when we have the faith of Abraham. The people of God are the children of Abraham. But the children of Abraham are not those physically descended from him, but those who have the faith of Abraham. So how does the Old Testament law function for us? I've hit it in several ways. Not as a national constitution, not as our current covenant, but it reveals God's character, shows us who God is and what he is like. It exposes sin, and it points us to Christ. That's how the law functions as scripture to us. When we read through these law codes and everything that's there, and we read through the sacrifices and things, it shows us our sin, it shows us God's holiness, and it points us to our need in Christ. We read all of it with the words of Jesus ringing in our ears. I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. These are pointing to him. We don't have to look for hokey ways of trying to find every little piece in the tabernacle pointing to Christ in some way. But we simply find the fact that there's a sin problem and the sacrifices pointing to the need for a blood offering to deal with that, and we find that in Christ. In the tabernacle, it was a difficult thing to enter the presence of God. We need a priest to mediate for us. Jesus is that priest that brings us into the presence of God. Jesus is that offering and that priest which secures for us and keeps for us the presence of God so that we do not lose the presence of God. All of it is pointing to him in one way or another. And this is how then the law functions for us today. Now, that may still leave a number of questions for you, and we've kind of hit on a few questions from time to time. But I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to close this here. I was debating whether or not we'd go into the golden calf a little bit here, because I don't know if that hour on Sunday night will be enough to hit everything that's here, but I think we'll give it our best shot at that. And I'll close then this here, and various people have been asking questions along the way, so I won't even take questions just right here, but afterwards, if you have questions on some of these things about the law, you can ask, and I'll tell you, I don't know, ask Patrick. Unless there's one I feel like I have a good answer for, and I'll take those and, you know, send the others along the way there. But this then brings us up to when we begin to build the tabernacle, the whole thing about his presence. And so in the morning, we'll go back and look at that odd passage about God coming to kill Moses there in chapter 4. And then we'll plan tomorrow night then to look especially at the whole golden calf incident and what goes on there in the building of the tabernacle. Let's pray together and we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you for your word again. Thank you for the opportunity to think through it, to apply it to our lives. Thank you that you did speak in time and history. You did reveal yourself there at Mount Sinai to your people. Thank you for preserving that revelation that we might have our own personal copies and our language sitting in front of us today. Help us to be good stewards of such a privilege. Help us to understand your word, not so that we might gloat in our understanding or seek to impress ourselves or others, but so that we might know you, whom to know is life itself. And that we then might live in such a way as to resound to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.